Please open your Bibles with me to John, the Gospel according to John, chapter 12, starting in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray now by the power of your Spirit that you help us to understand this passage in John. Give us eyes to see what you would have us to see. Help us to come more under your rule and reign. Help us to love what you teach and give us the power to live it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1999, it's hard to believe this, but in 1999, the director M. Night Shyamalan came out with a blockbuster movie. The movie grossed about $973 million worldwide. And it was nominated for a bunch of Academy Awards, including Best Director, Best Actor, Best Actress, Best Supporting Actress, Best Screenplay, Best Editing, Best Picture. The movie, one of the reasons it was such a big hit is because it had an amazing twist ending. This movie by M. Night Shyamalan in 1999 with a great twist ending was called? Yes, The Sixth Sense. And you know, a movie with a great twist ending, you have to forgive this, okay? You're not supposed to hold things in your hand while you preach, but I've got some polleny throat stuff, so this is supposed to help. The movie has a great twist ending, and that's one of the reasons why it took off. Because when you get to the end of the movie and there's this twist that happens, you think, oh my gosh, how did I not see that? And then what you want to do is go back and watch it again from that perspective. Well, you do if you're me, you know. You want to go like, there's no way. They had to trick me, you know. They had to cheat somehow for me to be that off base. And that movie, that's one of the reasons why I emphasize best editing. When you go back and you watch the movie from the perspective of the twist ending, you think, gosh, of course that makes a lot of sense. That makes a lot of sense too. And now the whole movie takes on a different character. It takes on a different perspective for you. Really good movies with twist endings make you want to rethink everything that you've seen so far in the movie from that new perspective. And that dynamic is the same dynamic that is at play here in John's version of what is called the triumphal entry, or it's what it's called, we call Palm Sunday. And John is a masterful storyteller. I don't know if maybe you're like me. Before I had some theological education, what I thought the gospel writers were just sort of, you know, you always hear, these were not educated men. They were fishermen. And so I guess I interpret that, I thought what that meant is, they're just kind of like Bubba writing stuff down, you know, and then they said that, and then they said this, and then they said that, and now we have the gospel. But that's not true. Number one. And number two, John, of all the Gospels, John is a master storyteller. And about three or four times in his Gospel, John will do this. Have you seen the movies where the character does something like this? They're talking to someone else, you know? They're talking to another character, and then they break that, and they look at you in the camera, you know? And they talk to the camera. You know what I'm talking about? They speak to the audience. Well, John does that about three or four times in his gospel. And one of those times is in verse 16 here in the passage, which we're going to look at later. But what you need to know is that that's very deliberate. And when you read in the gospel of John, what's happening is John, just like a great movie now, the movies will, we just watched the first Hobbit movie with our kids as we're reading the Hobbit book, you know. And we got far enough along that you could watch the first movie and you wouldn't spoil the rest of the book. So we watched the Hobbit movie. And the way that they tell the story in the movie, they shift back and forth between these different storylines that are all kind of happening simultaneously. And that's exactly how John tells his stories. He will shift from one movement to another moment, to another moment. And they're coming together, the two storylines or the three storylines, and they're coming together. They're meeting at a climax, and so the tension is building, and that's what's happening. And so in order to understand, in order to get the tension, in order to understand the conflict and the meaning in John's version of Palm Sunday, of the triumphal entry, you have to understand the story that leads up to it. And so what we're going to do here is we're going to look at the story's background that's leading up to the passage I just read, John 12:12 and following, the story's background, and then we'll look at the competing expectations of the people in the story, and then the twist ending. So the background of the story, the competing expectations of the people in the story, and then the twist ending. And let me just give you a little preview of coming attractions here. What Palm Sunday is fundamentally about, what all the Gospels have Palm Sunday in it. It's one of those things that is all the way across the Scriptures, across the Gospels. They don't all have each of the same details all the way across. Some of them choose to emphasize some parts of the story, and some emphasize other parts of the story, but the story is there in all of them. Palm Sunday is fundamentally about the lifelong mismatch between what we expect from God and what God actually provides. It's about the mismatch between what we want God to do for us and what God does for us, between what we think we need and what God actually provides. And in the end, God's provision exceeds our expectations. And so that's the big picture storyline about Palm Sunday. And so now we're going to get into it here. And to do that, what we have to see is the background to the story, the background to the story. Actually, most commentaries will put chapter 11 and all of chapter 12 together. They're really one major unit together. And John chapter 11 is where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And John chapter 11 begins with saying, "Now there was a certain man who was ill, Lazarus of Bethany." Remember that word. Every time you hear that word, say, "Oh, Bethany, Bethany, Bethany." "Now there was a certain man who was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha," Mary, her sister Martha. "It was Mary who anointed the Lord and her brother Lazarus who was ill." And the text goes further and makes it very clear that these people, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, were close friends of Jesus. He loved them, and they loved him. And so then the text says that Lazarus dies. Jesus and the disciples go from where they are to Bethany. And then at the end of chapter 11, verse 38, the text says, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb." It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Does that sound familiar? Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor because it's been 3 days." Does that sound familiar? It's been 3 days. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out. And skipping down to the end of chapter 11, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." And that word "believed in him" doesn't just mean, yeah, I think he's a cool guy. I like he can do cool stuff. It means that their allegiance shifted toward him. They believed in him. And so, but some of the Jews, in verse 46, some of the Jews went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, that's the Sanhedrin, and they said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And if we let him go on like this, everybody's going to believe in him. All their allegiances will shift from us to him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That means they will come away and wipe out the temple, and they will wipe us out. We'll get to why they thought that in a second. But this building the tension. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees, at verse 57, had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And that's how chapter 11 ends, with this statement. Jesus has brought Lazarus back from the grave, and all these people saw it. They were standing there, and they heard him say it, and then the stone was back, and Lazarus came out. And some of the people who saw it went and told the Pharisees, and the Pharisees got together with the chief priests and said, this has got to stop. Because if this guy continues like this, then people are going to start to think that Jesus is king and Caesar's not. And it's going to be bad for us. We're going to have to arrest this guy so that we can kill him. Now we get into chapter 12, still building the attention. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. In the interim, what has happened is that Jesus, he hears all this, all the goings on, so he and his disciples go to a different place. They come back for this banquet that's going to be held in their honor in Bethany, the place where Lazarus was raised from the dead. In verse 2, it says, so they gave a banquet or a dinner for him there, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those who were reclining at the table with him. And this gets back to the Pharisees, and people are giving him the banquet, a banquet that you might give a king. And this also gets back to the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees say in verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. You and I would do the same thing. If you knew him, if you knew Lazarus, and you knew he died, and then you heard some guy raised him from the dead, you'd want to go and see. And so all the people came to see. And this also got back to the Pharisees. And in verse 10, it says, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. And so the tension mounts again. And so now not only are there plans to arrest Jesus and kill him, there's plans to arrest Lazarus or kill Lazarus. And then we get verse 12, where I started to read a second ago. The next day, says verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast. Okay, so the background here is that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and a bunch of people saw it. And then a bunch of people who weren't there heard about it, and they came to see it. And word is spreading, and the Pharisees and the chief priests are really concerned that what's going to happen here is more and more people are going to say, Jesus is king. He's the Messiah. And that's not going to be good for the ruling authorities at the time. They're going to lose their place, that's the temple, and they're going to lose their nation. And actually, that's ultimately what ends up happening with them in 70 AD. That's exactly what happens. The temple gets overthrown, and Jesus will prophesy that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their versions of the triumphal entry. So it says, the next day, and just so you know, the next day after what? Well, the previous day that was mentioned was at the beginning of chapter 12, chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. And before I go forward, you need to know that when you read John's gospel, there are all these little tidbits like this. 6 days before this happened, and then he said this, and he was thinking that. And then she thought about this, but then she told him this other thing instead. And then 3 days after that, but then all these little eyewitness details that you would not be able to rattle off unless you were really there. Unless you really knew. And so we get this here, 6 days before the Passover. The Passover occurred at Friday sundown. So 6 days before the Passover would be Saturday. And then we get to, that's at the beginning of chapter 12. And then we get to chapter 12, verse 12, that says, the next day, the day after Saturday, is today. It's Sunday, Palm Sunday. And so it's the day that Jesus is going in to Jerusalem. So that's the background. That's the background for the story. And then in verse 12, you see this transition. And now what we're going to see is these conflicting expectations. So you've met some of the characters. You've met some of the characters. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the crowds. There's actually two groups of crowds here. It's a common thing for preachers to say, look at the Palm Sunday crowd saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then a week later saying, crucify him. They were two different crowds. They were different groups of people. One of the groups of people are from Bethany, and they were there. And another group of people are people who have come into Jerusalem. This is very important for you to understand what's happening. What's happening is the Passover, the feast. The Passover feast is about to happen. Sundown, Saturday, Friday. That's when this whole thing is going to get kicked off. And so the population of Jerusalem at the time was probably about 100,000 people. But all these people were coming and flocking to Jerusalem from all around. And some estimate, Josephus, who was a historian at the time, says there are 2 million people there in a place that tends to have only about 100,000. You could imagine the number of people and how this, you know, this was like how things go viral before the internet. You know, there's so many people there that it just spreads this story. And so the crowd from Bethany who saw Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, it spreads over to all these people who are in Jerusalem. And so they start to come down the hill and they meet up. So there's two crowds. There's the disciples. There's Jesus. There's all this stuff happening. And now Jesus, the text goes forward here. And we get these expectations. And what we want to do now is zoom in on the expectations of the crowd and the expectations of the Pharisees and the expectations of Jesus. What did Jesus think that he was doing here? And what did the crowds think was happening here? This is the key for us to understand both the meaning of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and what it means for us, the significance for us. The crowd's expectations are there in verses 13 through 15 and 17 and 19. The text, what the crowds do, tells us what their expectations were. They do three things. They take palm branches, they went out to meet him, says the text, and then they say stuff about him. They proclaim things about him. They say, Hosanna. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. What's happening with that? It's one of those things that the longer you've been in a church, the more you've been around Palm Sunday, you think, well, this is just when we get out the green branches and we do the thing, you know? If you live in a desert area and you deforest the area, to honor someone else, what you're saying is our hope and our security is not in these things, it's in this person. And so what's happening with the palm branches here, there's nothing that it's kind of an intertestamental. You know, there's 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, basically. And about 150 years before Jesus came on the scene, the palm branches and this kind of thing where you cut down palm branches and you lay them out, it was a way that you showed kind of nationalistic pride. It was a way you showed this person's victorious or they're going to lead us to victory politically or religiously. And it was a way that you showed where your hope sat. It was a way that you showed where your allegiances were really sitting. And so they go, they take these palm branches, they put them out. John is the only one who tells us about the palm branches. And they go out to meet him and they proclaim all these things. What do they say about him? They say, Hosanna, Hosanna, where we get Hosanna. And we said at the beginning, Hosanna means save us, please. And what happened over time is that save us, please, it began to mean not just like it started with like if you're drowning, you might say, save me, please, you know. And then over time, it shifted into like when you see the lifeguard coming to save you, you'd say, Hosanna, you know, like I'm going to be saved. It's happening right now. And so that whole idea is wrapped up in, so here's all these people who are deforesting the area. Hundreds and hundreds, probably hundreds of thousands of people who are deep, and they're lining the roads, and the other gospel writers tell us they took off their coats, and in a culture where you just had one of those, and you tried to hand it down to somebody else, and you lay it on a road for somebody to walk, that's a really big deal. And so you hear all these people that are shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, this is the one who's going to save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a way of saying he's the Messiah. "Even the King of Israel." And so all these people are saying, "This is the one. This is the guy. This is the person we've been waiting for. This is the one we needed to free us from the oppression of the Romans. This is the one who's going to set everything right. We've been waiting for you. Hosanna." This crowd, the text actually makes it very clear. Why were they so worked up? Why were they so worked up? If you have your Bibles there, you can see John makes it very clear. Chapter 12, verse 12, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." And skip down to verses 17 and 18. "The crowd that had been with him," that's in Bethany, "when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness." So that crowd's going along with them. They saw the power. And then in verse 18, "The reason why the crowd went with him was that they heard the sign that he had done." Why were all these people doing this? John says so. They had heard of Jesus' power. This guy can raise people from the dead. We saw it. You have problems? You got issues? This guy can raise people from the dead. You need a little bit of that power. You need a little bit of that power in your life? Here's your king. And so you have all these people who are saying repeatedly, "You know, we had hoped that we would not be an oppressed people. We had hoped that the Romans would have been driven out a long time ago. We had hoped that the Messiah would come long before this. We had hoped that God would establish a rule of reign, a reign and a rule of peace and of justice. We had hoped." And I wonder what you today, as we sit here 2,000 years later, remembering this Palm Sunday, which, by the way, sits about as close as you can get it historically in the calendar year to when Palm Sunday probably occurred. What in your own heart do you say, "You know, I had hoped that the Lord would have done this for me, but instead, this has happened"? What can you look back on your life and you say, "You know, I had hoped that this would have gone in this way, but instead it went this way. I had hoped." And see, many of us, we can come to Jesus with that refrain. I'd hoped that you could fix this for me. And see, depending on where your background is or your faith tradition, maybe that's what you were told it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a disciple is what you do is you give mental assent to God being incarnate in the flesh in Jesus Christ and being raised from the dead on the third day. And if you give mental assent to that, all the good things that you want in life will come true. It's like wishing on a star. And so you can cast these wishes on Jesus and say, "I know, I wish that you'd do this for me. I hope that you do this for me." And so God's kind of like a cosmic slot machine, you know, and you kind of put your quarter in. Your quarter's your prayer, or quarter's your going to church, or whatever the thing is, and you want to get the thing from Jesus. You want to get something from him. I had hoped. And maybe it's a good thing. That's the problem, right? The things, let me give an example, autobiographical example. For as long as I can remember, I only wanted to be a career soldier. And when I was 17, I had a very clear, palpable, unmistakable sense of call to be a vocational minister. And I dropped my plans to attend one of the service academies and make a career in the military. And over time, what had happened was, and I went to college expecting to be to study for and become a vocational minister, but God had different plans. And I ended up in law school. And I remember a time It was my second year of law school, and I was sitting on Markham and University, where that IHOP is. You know the IHOP there? And there's like a Chipotle right across, diagonal across. And I was sitting on that street. I was facing west. It's important for the story. I was facing west, so IHOP's on my right. And it was my second year of law school, and I had this deep, gnawing sense that I had ruined my life by going to law school, and that I had abandoned my sense of call to be a vocational minister. And really, it wasn't just that. I was angry with God. I had hoped that my life would go in that particular direction. I thought that's what it was supposed to be. But instead, through a series of, when I looked at it at the time, so through a series of coincidences, I ended up in law school. And I felt like I was not where I was supposed to be. And I knew that I had made certain choices that would end me there, that would get me into that place. But I was angry with God in the way that you might say, you know, friends don't let friends drive drunk. They take their car keys. I thought God should have taken my car keys, you know. He should have overridden my choices. If he really did want the best for me, he wouldn't have let me do that. And I didn't like raise my fist literally, you know, like shake it angrily at God. But I sat there internally and I was mad. And in God's kindness and in his providence, in his mercy, you fast forward, I guess that was 2000, maybe 4 or 5. And you fast forward 10 years to 2015. And I was at that same intersection with IHOP on my right, looking west, and I had just been ordained a presbyter, still a full-time lawyer, but I'd just been ordained a presbyter, and I sat at that intersection, and God, in his providence, I immediately remembered that 10 years before I had sat at this very intersection and all but shaken my fist at God. And what I thought was a kind of a detour was, in his own perspective, was his own way of him taking me to where I was at the time. And so 10 years prior, I'd say, I had hoped there was something different for me. And you should have fixed this. And in his providence and his kindness, and that in 10 years later, I was able to be at the very same place and have that memory of seeing that. And honestly, I cried at how foolish I had been and how short-sighted I had been. And how glad I was to the Lord. What do you have in your life where you can say, I had hoped that it would turn out this way? And maybe you have a time where you say, you can look back at both of those things. You say, I had hoped that it would turn out this way, but then over time you've been able to see, I'm glad that it turned out differently. And have you praised the Lord for that? Or maybe you are like me and you have some other things where you say, I had hoped it would turn out this way, and you haven't had that kind of resolution. And maybe you'll never have that resolution. How do you approach the Lord with that? How do you see Jesus? One of the commentators on this passage says, it's obvious that many in the crowd, if not most, drew the wrong conclusion from Jesus' behavior, which we'll look at his behavior in a second. They drew the wrong conclusion from his behavior. They saw in Jesus a power that they wanted to harness for their own purposes. And many of us are that way. Instead, they should have come to him to worship him and to serve him. So what were the crowd's expectations? That Jesus was going to fix all their problems. He's going to fix it. What was Jesus' expectations? Why did he do this stuff? What's the deal with the donkey, right? What is the deal? And it's not just that. It's a baby donkey. That's a weird kind of thing, you know? And you'll hear a lot of people when they talk about this passage, they'll say, well, Jesus came in not on a horse, but on a donkey, you know? And you say, oh, and I was like, so what? What's the deal? And why the baby donkey? What's that all about? You know, of course, it's true at the time that conquering generals would come in on a horse. You know, you always want to fight from an elevated position. You want to attack and defend from an elevated position. So if you're on a horse, that's great. And so you have a war horse. Well, he doesn't come in on a war horse. He comes in on a donkey. Well, what you need to know is, for the first century Semitic people, donkeys were like the BMWs for royalty. If you were a king or you were part of the king's family, you had a donkey. Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 1, arrives in Jerusalem on a donkey. in 2 Samuel, David is riding around on a donkey. So for us, we hear that, we're like, that's kind of a weird thing. Who would run around a donkey, you know? I mean, probably no one, has anyone here ridden a donkey? That's not a normal thing. A baby donkey, you know, especially. What's the deal with that? It's not just to fulfill the prophecy. It is that. But it's not only that. It was the way that royalty got around. So if the crowd say, Hosanna, Hosanna, even the king of Israel, and Jesus gets on a donkey, what is he communicating to the people? So that he's what? He's royalty. He's saying, you're right. I am that guy. I am the king. The long-awaited king. So what were his expectations? That was what he's going to communicate. He gets on the donkey, you know. And the other gospel writers tell us this, the other part of the crazy background there, you know, where he basically tells the disciples to go steal the donkeys, you know. That's not really what it is, but he's going to go into the town of Bethany and you'll find a mother donkey and a baby donkey and then go and take it. And if somebody asks you, what are you doing? Say, the Lord needs it. And that's exactly what happens, you know. And so he's arranged for ahead of time. He's thought about this. He's going to come into Jerusalem on a donkey, royalty. And he's going to explain, yeah, you're right. You guys are right. I am the king. He also knows, that's as it pertains to the crowds, he also knows as it pertains to the Pharisees, that this is going to force their hand. This is going to force their hand. Up until now, for Jesus, he could have lived a long and happy life if he just stayed away from Jerusalem and didn't do this kind of thing. But now he's forcing their hand. He's basically saying, crown me king or kill me. And so, what is Jesus' expectation? He's answering these cries from the crowd with a, yes, you're right. I am that guy. I am the king. He said just a few verses before this, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the king. What about the Pharisees? What was their expectation? Their expectation, their concern was that if Jesus goes through with this, we saw it in chapter 11, if Jesus goes through with this, we're going to lose the temple because the Romans are going to come in and wipe us out. Because he's a competing king. And when Jesus gets up on the donkey and does that, that's why it's so provocative. Because he's saying, that's right, I am the true king. And so that's why it forces everybody's hand, and that's why it's a big deal that it's a donkey. And we'll come back to in a minute why the big deal about it being the baby donkey and that it's never been ridden before. So we've seen now the background of the story is all the stuff about Lazarus and the crowd seeing that and the word spreading like wildfire among all these people who have now come into Jerusalem who don't live there, but that they're visiting because of the week of the Passover. And we've seen these conflicting expectations. The crowd expects Jesus, because he's king, and they're lauding him as king, they expect Jesus to fix all their problems. And Jesus gets on the donkey, which means, that's right, I am the king. But the other gospel writers tell us that as Jerusalem comes into view, as he's riding, and all the people are setting these palm branches down, deforesting the way into Jerusalem, and taking off their outer garment, and laying it down on the ground to be walked on by Jesus and the disciples and the donkeys and all that other kind of stuff, Jesus looks and he sees Jerusalem, and he cries. He weeps, says the text. So you just picture that. You know, all these people shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, and there's all this adulation and excitement, and Jesus looks, and he weeps. Not for himself, but because of what's going to happen with Jerusalem. So there's some real deep conflicting expectations about what's about to happen. And then comes the twist ending. The twist ending. What is it? Well, it has to do with two things. The twist ending is actually in verses 16 and 19. And it's part of where John takes a break from the action as the narrator and talks to you. Let's look at it there in verses 16 and 19. In verse 16, John says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, that means when he was risen from the dead, when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things that had been written about him. And then in verse 19, the Pharisees have this very ironic thing that they say. The Pharisees are saying to each other, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Our plans are not working. Things are going the wrong direction. More and more people are liking Jesus. More and more people are switching their allegiance to Jesus. Look," they say, "the whole world has gone after him." Let's leave that up there for just a second. The whole world has gone after him. The twist ending here is in verses 16 and verses 19. That nobody expected what was about to happen. Jesus says, "I am king, but I'm not the kind of king you expected me to be. I didn't come to conquer. I came to conquer the political powers. I came to conquer death itself. I didn't come to condemn the Roman political system. I came to be condemned by a Roman tribunal and die for you. I came to ransom you. I came to rescue you. I came to die for my people." And so when John looks and says to the group in verse 16, we didn't realize in the moment, but later when he was glorified, we thought back and we remembered all this stuff, and then we understood. It's the twist ending. That's like the sixth sense, you know, when the ring drops and you go, "Oh my gosh, I didn't see that." And now, oh, that makes so much more sense now, the part about the thing, you know, and when he says the thing, oh man, and now this. And you can see the disciples all getting together after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. You can see them talking together saying, "Man, we got to go back. We got to think through that." Also now, see, the thing is, we had hoped that when he was getting on the donkey, and we knew that was Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9, that he was proclaiming to be king, that what that meant is he was going to fix everything. And we thought he was going to fix everything, but he didn't. But now he realized he did. It was a twist ending. We didn't see it coming. But now the way that the way in which Jesus has fixed things, it's something we never expected. And how is it that he fixed it? You know, John alludes to it there by saying when he's glorified. But the Pharisees, and you gotta know, as a master storyteller, John puts this in there. Look, the world, this is in the mouths of the enemies of Jesus and the disciples. The Pharisees are saying about Jesus, the world has gone after him. That means the world is switching their allegiance to him. You know, of course, they're angry. And when you're angry, you tend to say things that are a little out of proportion to what's actually happening in the actual. Maybe I'm the only one that does that, right? It's exaggeration, and the Pharisees are exaggerating. There's all these people that look at, everybody's going after him. Now look at all this. This is crazy. But John, you know, at the end of his gospel, he says, there were way more things that were written than can fit in this book, or in fact, all the books that I could ever write in all the world. Why did he pick that little phrase to include in his gospel? The Pharisees say, look, the world is going after him. Because after the twist ending, because the Pharisees said that, but then after the twist ending, they realized the deep truth of that. In the mouth of Jesus' enemies, this statement, the whole world is going after him. The whole world, because of what Jesus has done now, the whole world, he's become the king of everybody, of all people groups, of all countries, of everybody. He is the true king. Who is your king? To whom are you paying allegiance? And that's the question that John wants to leave us with at Palm Sunday. The question that you have in your own mind, those things, and I encourage you to think about that. We're going to have a second in a moment to do that. The things that we have, we look back and we say, you know, I had hoped that it would turn out in this way, but it didn't. And I had hoped that it would turn out in this way, but I'm glad that it's now turned out in this other way. And I never saw it coming. It was a kind of a twist ending. Palm Sunday is that kind of a twist ending. It's our regular, it's a placeholder, it's a stand-in. It happened, don't get me wrong on that. But part of what it symbolizes, part of what it represents, is our regular wrestling with what we want God to do for us and what God actually does for us, and our wrestling with that gap. And whether we can say, not my will, but yours be done, And whether we can say, you are a good father, and you give good gifts to your kids. And so today, as we sit here at the beginning of Palm Sunday, at the beginning of Holy Week, we're going to take a minute. And for each of us, some of you barely made it in today. Not because it's such a beautiful day, but because of what's going on in your lives. And some of you need a pastor to just say, take what you have, take those hopes, and set them at the feet of Jesus. You need permission to do that. You need encouragement to do that. And so we're going to take that time. Some of you, you have had things in your life where you say, I had hope that you were like me, you know, by the IHOP. I had hope that this would happen. I had a dream that things would turn out in this particular way. I dreamt that that would be the way it would go, but it didn't go that way. Instead, it went this other way. And today, I'm glad. I'm glad that you didn't give me what I asked for. And isn't that a good thing that my hope, my life doesn't depend on my own wisdom? And Palm Sunday is a day where we can set aside and give thanks to the Lord specifically for that. Palm Sunday is also a day when we look ahead to when Jesus will return and Jesus will set things right. And we will, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, God therefore highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, to the glory of the Father. And may that start with all of us today on Palm Sunday. Thanks be to God.